We're beginning in verse 1. We're going to take the first 9 verses of the chapter this morning. It says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where's this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Stop there, please. Pray with me that we might open our hearts. Father God, we come before you and ask you to do that work in our hearts to make us aware of what you want to say today and how you want to say it. May we be truly open to everything that you want to declare to us today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter begins in this third chapter by saying, "Dear friends," he says, "this is now my second letter to you." And he said, and he tells them that I've written both of these letters as reminders. Peter is big on reminding. We mentioned before that Peter wanted to make sure that when he was gone, that there would be some kind of reminder that was left behind for these people about the things that were important. He said that I wanted to offer these things to you as a reminder and as a stimulation of proper thinking and so forth. And then he tells them why in verse 2. In verse 2, the reason is because I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. This is a great statement. There's a lot of implications to this statement. Peter tells them that he wants to stimulate their memories about the absolutely incredible prophecies that have been given in the Old Testament. And he wants to also remind them that these are the things that Jesus confirmed and that the apostles also passed along to you. The reason, I don't know if you guys get the connection here, but the reason this is such an important verse is because in one sweeping verse, Peter makes this positive, powerful connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He says, God gave us this prophetic understanding, and Jesus came and confirmed it, and the apostles spoke it and so forth and whatever. But I think that here's why that's important. I think there's a lot of Christians who sometimes struggle a little bit with understanding what is the connection exactly between Judaism and Christianity. And in other words, what do we have in common with these people other than the fact that, you know, there's some historical stuff that we definitely have in common. I mean, and certainly, you know, Jesus was born a Jew. But other than that, I think for a lot of people, it's kind of like, you know, you, on this hand, you have Judaism. On the other hand, you have Christianity. And they appear to be two, what they call, you know, world religions. And they have some that, you know, historical stuff that they share. But other than that, they really don't have anything to do with one another, you know, between Judaism and Christianity. I mean, when's the last time that you saw a bunch of Christians approach a group of Jews, you know, and say, "Hey, you know, we'd like to get together and fellowship with you guys. Why don't you come on over and do a service with us on Sundays?" First thing they'd say was, "We don't meet on Sunday. That's not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is on Saturday." "Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, you know, we'd like to fellowship with you folks." And they'd say, "Why?" And to be honest, You know, if we popped into a Jewish synagogue and hung out with them on the Sabbath, there probably wouldn't be a whole lot that we would understand. Back when I was living in Washington, even when I was attending Bible college, Sue and I befriended a neighbor of ours, a very elderly gentleman at the time, but he was Jewish and didn't drive anymore. And so he asked me one time if I would take him to synagogue there in Seattle. And I was studying the Old Testament in college, and I thought, wow, what a cool opportunity for me to go and actually sit in on it, because I'd never done it before. I'd never been to a Jewish synagogue. And I thought, how cool, you know, because I was really digging the Old Testament, you know, and I was really enjoying the historical background. And I mean, I was getting into it like I'd never gotten into it before. And so I thought, wow, you know, and I went to synagogue, and I was a total fish out of water. Number one, I didn't understand a word they said. It was all in Hebrew. They sat and recited things in Hebrew, and you know, which was cool and great. And they were reciting, you know, the Old Testament and stuff. But I didn't get it, you know. And I was not a participant. I was a spectator. And I dare say that if there were a group of practicing Jews that were living in our area, and we did invite them to come and, hey, you know, sit in on with us here at Calvary Chapel, you know, they would feel the same. They would feel like a fish out of water, I think, too. So where is the connection? Where is the connection between Jews and Christians? Well, it's prophecy. It's prophecy, because the prophecy that God gave Israel, the prophecy that he spoke to Israel about, that is written down in the Old Testament, is all about Jesus. These prophets were given visionary glimpses into the future. And they saw Jesus. Then they talked about his first coming, which has already taken place, obviously, when he was born in Bethlehem. And then they also spoke more about his second coming, interestingly enough. But talked about everything in between. Talked about death, burial, and resurrection, the whole nine yards. Do you remember the story? And we went over this on Easter. But do you remember it was on Resurrection Day. The Bible tells us that Jesus came up alongside two men, disciples, who were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they were kept from recognizing him, remember? And so Jesus kind of just comes alongside them and goes, what are you guys talking about? As he's walking along with them. And they said, you know, well, we're talking about, you know, it's like, we're talking about this guy, you know. And then they're like, did you just like come in from out of the country or something? I mean, everybody knows about this. Everybody knows about what we're talking about. There was this prophet from Nazareth. And Jesus, and he did incredible things, and God was with him, and we had our hopes pinned on the fact that he was the Messiah, and the Jews turned him over to the Romans and they killed him. And then to top it off, some of our women, you know, from our group claimed that they went to the tomb this morning and it was empty, and we don't even know what to think about that. And Jesus is just kind of listening, you know, as they're walking along and talking. Do you remember what he says? We're going to read it together. Well, I'll read it. You can, you know. Luke 24, here's what it says. Jesus said, how foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe. Look what he says. All that the prophets have spoken. He said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then look what it says. And beginning with Moses, which starts in Genesis, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus, and we talked about this on Easter, Jesus did this Bible study with these guys as they're walking to Emmaus, and he opened up all of the scripture. He started in Genesis, and he went through all the prophets, and he just basically went boom, 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 and that's about the Messiah, and that's about the Messiah, and that's about him. And don't you realize that they talked about the fact that he would be rejected by his people? And don't you remember they talked about the fact that he would be, you know, killed and And on the third day, he would rise again. And here's the resurrection. He went through all the scriptures and explained all of these things. And that's the connection, you guys. That's the connection that we have with Judaism. Judaism is the people. The Jews are the people to whom God gave the prophecies that we're hanging on. Because there is a great many prophecies in the Old Testament that have not yet been fulfilled. Don't ever think that the Old Testament is for a bygone age. And you know, we're going through the book of Isaiah right now on Wednesday nights. And it is one of the most powerful, glorious studies that we can do. I mean, just the book of Isaiah is amazing for all of the information and prophetic insight that we get about the work of Messiah. It is truly crazy. So having kind of made that connection, Peter now goes on to address some of that prophetic insight that is laid out in the Old Testament related to Christ's second coming. And here's what he says. Look with me in verse 3. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So this is what Peter says will characterize the last days. It will be scoffing. And by the way, what is scoffing? Where does scoffing come from? It comes from unbelief. Peter is telling us that what will characterize the attitudes of men and women in the last days is rampant unbelief. And they'll kind of laugh and snicker and just say, yeah, a lot of people have made a lot of claims. And your boy made his claims a couple of thousand years ago. And he claimed that the prophets made those claims before that, but it's been a long time. It's been a long, long time. So just exactly where is this coming that he said he was going to do? Don't you think we've kind of waited long enough? And so forth. And that's the attitude that they're going to have. They're going to scoff. They're going to question the promises that are laid out in God's Word about the coming of Jesus, which, of course, the Bible clearly speaks about in many, many books. But I want you to notice something. Sometimes you and I will hear someone speak a word of unbelief, and we'll think, wow, you know, they brought up some good points. They obviously have some intellectual reason why they're having a hard time believing in the Bible, believing in the promises of God. But Peter makes it very clear here that their issues are not intellectual ones. They're moral objections. Look at this again. I want to put this scripture up for you, what we just read. And I underline this portion. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and doing what? Following their own evil desires. Look what the New American Standard Bible says. Following after their own lusts. And in that context, they will say, where is this coming? Do you see what the major issue is with people? Do you see what the major stumbling block is with the world about believing the Bible and believing that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's coming again? It's not intellectual. It's not that they can't believe. It's that they refuse to believe. And you know why they refuse to believe? Because they're following after their own lusts. And if they're going to believe in Jesus and the fact that he's coming back and there's some level of judgment that's involved in that second coming, then that's going to rain on their moral parade, or shall I say immoral parade. You know, it's basically going to put a crimp in their style, and they're going to have to say, well, maybe I should stop living the way I'm living because it looks like God's coming back. But you see, if I can explain all that away and have it appear to be an intellectual explanation, well, then I'm free to live, you know, however basically I want to live because, I mean, good grief, why not? Look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 says, but they deliberately forget. I want you to notice that, maybe even make note of those words. They deliberately forget But long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. When people don't want to change their lives, they will come up with the most incredible explanations for what God did to try to explain it away. But notice and please understand that what Peter is saying here is that people deliberately forget. That it is a very purposeful effort on their parts to forget what the Bible says and to leave out of the whole story of the universe the idea that God is the creator. Let me tell you something. Evolution looks interestingly somewhat convincing on a superficial level. But you scratch below the surface of evolutionary thought and you're going to find something very interesting. You're going to find why people believe in evolution. And you're going to find that it's not because they are overwhelmed with evidence to support the evolutionary theory. That's not why. The reason they believe in evolution is because the alternative is something they are simply unwilling to entertain. The alternative belief is so far out there to a materialistic world that wants to explain everything on a materialistic level. To come to terms with a supernatural creator is just more than they can deal with. Even if they become ridiculous in the process. We just showed a couple of videos to our refuge group, our senior high group. Well, it was a number of weeks ago now, but they were really fantastic. And by the way, we're going to show them again to everybody. We're going to make it available to everybody in the fall. It's a really great video series that focus on the family. Put out called The Truth Project, and we'll give you an opportunity to watch that in the fall. It's a fairly lengthy series, and so we'll tell you more about it. But we took a couple of the series out of that and showed it to our kids on the whole evolution creation sort of a thing. And you know, modern science has rendered the basic principles of evolution really just kind of inert. And they won't admit it, but we have been able now to look within things like a single cell, for example. Whereas, you know, when Darwin was cooking, you know, to him, a single cell was like this little blob of something. And he figured that it was fairly easy to come to pass. Now we've been able to look at what makes up a single cell, a single life cell. And it is one of the most incredible things. And it is what scientists are saying now, what they know about a single cell is that it is made up of little mechanisms, little machines inside the cell. And the cell could not exist if one single mechanism within that cell ceased to function. You know what that means? It couldn't have evolved. Because one piece missing from the cell and the cell could not live. Okay? So it's fascinating. So you know what evolutionists are basically suggesting now? They realize now that there is not enough time, no matter how old you think the earth may be, there's not enough time for the cell to have evolved on earth to be a living organism. And so now they are postulating that these cells came from outer space and were brought to the earth through some means from outer space. True. It's honestly true. I'm not making up stories. Because they can't explain it anymore. And now, just exactly how much faith does that take? It's more than I got. To me, it is much easier to believe in a God who created this universe, but they refuse. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. I want to show you something that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because," look, I underline this for you, "God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, and I underline that, so that men are without this, without excuse. Notice the two areas that I've underlined. God has made it plain to them. And in the bottom, it says, clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Now, this is a passage that, of course, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. But what he is saying here is that God's intelligence and design of the universe is right out there in plain sight for everybody to see. It's just there. And what he means by that, Christians, is that in every single human being, there is the ability to recognize design. Do you know that you do that naturally? You can look at something and you can tell whether it has been designed or not. There was an argument used in those videos I was telling you about that we showed to the kids. And it was meant to kind of illustrate this, and it went like this. The guy that's talking is saying, imagine that you're walking through the forest and you're enjoying nature and the trees and there's limbs on the ground and grass and weeds and there's all the things. And you walk along and suddenly you see a glimmer of something on the ground. And so you walk toward it and upon further inspection, you notice that it is round and shiny. It appears, in fact, to be gold in color. And then as you investigate a little bit further, you see that it has hands on the face of it that point to numbers that are spread around the circumference of the face of it. And when you put it up to your ear, you hear a ticking sound from this thing that you have found. And then you go home and you take it apart. And when you do, when you pop it open, you find that it is made up of literally dozens and dozens and dozens of little mechanisms. There are springs and cogs and so forth. And I don't care who you are or how much technology you have ever been exposed to in your life. The last thing that you're going to say after looking at that thing is, wow, look at what the tree sap and the dirt and millions of years put together. You're going to look at that thing and you're going to recognize something about it that you cannot deny. And that is, there is design that goes into this. The numbers that are in perfect order. You know, the fact that, you know, these hands move, the fact that it's designed to work and when you wind it up it operates and so forth. You know, you see what I'm saying? You see the point that I'm making? And so we human beings, we have been given the ability to recognize design. Can I put that scripture back up from Romans just for a moment? God has made it plain to them. And these things can be clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. What can be clearly seen? There's design here. There's design. And guys, where there's design, you got a designer. Right? I mean, we recognize that in all of life, and yet we somehow put it aside when it comes to the world around us and even our own physical bodies. Not us in the sense of in this room, but I'm saying in the world. You know, you go to an evolutionist and you show him a watch, like I was describing to you, and you ask him, has this been designed or did this evolve? And he will say, that was designed. And then you say, how do you know that was designed? How do you know we didn't chip that out of rock that was 2 billion years old? How do you know? He's going to begin to speak about how it shows the marks of design. And when it's designed, there's a designer. And we will recognize that up to a point. Again, we used in a general sense. But when it comes to acknowledging that there is a God who is sovereign and reigns over the universe and who may in fact judge us for our lives, well, that's where I'm going to come up with all kinds of crazy sort of philosophies and theories and so forth to try to explain it all away, because I do not want to submit to this God. Notice verse 6. Here's something else they deliberately forget. They forget that by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. They also deliberately forget about the global flood that God's word declares came upon the whole earth. You know, we recently had that news story about the fact that they might have found Noah's Ark. And, you know, I passed that along on Calvary Mail. I sent a link and I just said, hey, here's some information about Noah's Ark. Not at all suggesting to you that this was proof. Listen, I don't care if they ever find a hunk of wood up on Mount Ararat. I don't care. That's not what's going to sink it for me. It's in God's word. And not only is it in God's word, here's the other thing. Here's the other thing about the global flood. Jesus affirmed it. He talked about his coming, and he said it will be as in the days of Noah before the flood. And men are just going to cruise through life thinking, we're doing great. We got this thing all dialed in. We can just live in just any way we want and be happy. And then what happened? And then the flood came and swept them all away. Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be, you know, at the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus affirmed the global flood. Now, I know that there are some Christians who relegate things like the global flood to folklore or myth. I'm sorry, you can't do that. You flat out can't do that. We're into this global flood thing up to our necks, you guys. I mean, the Bible talks about it over and over and over again. If there was no global flood, Jesus was guilty of perpetuating a lie, flat out, for the sake of making a point. And I don't think Jesus would do that. Jesus said, I am the truth. And so, but the world deliberately forgets. And they'll say, there's absolutely no proof that a global flood ever took place. Even though there are many cultures, ancient cultures, that have been, they've discovered writings about a global flood. It's not just Judaism that wrote about it in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. Other cultures wrote about a global cataclysmic flood that came upon on the earth and so forth. But yet, there's apparently no proof for it. So, look what he goes on to say in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, this is interesting. Peter says here that not only do they forget that God created the world, not only do they forget that God destroyed it in a global flood. And by the way, do you want to know one of the major reasons that the world purposefully forgets about the global flood? To backtrack just for a moment. Because what does the global flood communicate? That God's not going to put up with sin forever. Right? It proves that God will judge man's sin. So of course I'm going to backpedal on that one. I mean, that's a biggie. But they also forget that by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. You say, wow, how many times in the New Testament is that mentioned? Well, it's actually mentioned like three times, but you know what? It's always mentioned by Peter. Peter is the only one in the New Testament that speaks about the fact that the heavens and the earth are going to go up in smoke. But it is corroborated through Old Testament passages. And I want to show a couple of them to you, starting in Isaiah chapter 66. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. Now look at the next one from Malachi chapter 4. It says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Wow. So you see, the Old Testament prophets saw how this heavens and earth will be destroyed. They saw it. Peter was just calling to the remembrance of his readers these very things. Now, look with me in verse 8 here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. All right, last thing that we're going to show you here are the two things that Peter answers about, so why the delay? See, because he's been saying all along here that the people of the world who refuse to believe are saying, you know, this delay proves that all this stuff is a bunch of hooey. So Peter begins to explain why the delay. And the first thing that he mentions there is that God reckons time differently than does man. Now, be careful here, people. This passage does not mean that in God's economy that there is a ratio of one day for 1,000 years. It's not saying that. Peter's not giving a literal formula for understanding how God perceives time. Guys, God dwells in eternity. Okay? There is no time. God dwells above time. He created it. He controls it. He is sovereign over it. So he didn't just kind of create this one day to 1,000 year ratio so it wouldn't seem like it goes so long for him. This is just a simile that Peter is employing to describe the fact that from the standpoint of eternity, God is reckoning time, not based on your kitchen clock. That's the point of what he's saying right there. But the second thing, and that's something we got to keep in mind, God dwells in eternity. But the second reason is that God is patient, and he desires to give men time to repent. And so God is taking the time before Christ returns to give people an opportunity to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And does that mean everybody's going to come to Christ? Unfortunately, no. Because, you know, God is not going to force anybody to come to Him. He wants them to come. But it is not God's will that anyone, should spend eternity separated from His presence. It is not His will. And yet, we know that not everybody will come to Christ. Not everybody will bend the knee. Because bending the knee can be pretty tough. Here's how it's expressed in the Old Testament. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. So here's what he says. Repent and live. I take no pleasure out of anybody dying, God says. So repent. Repent of your sins. Turn from your ways. Come to me. Repent of your pride. You know, that's what a lot of this is all about that he's been talking about. You know, how people deliberately forget. They deliberately and purposefully say, you know, this world evolved. It wasn't created. There's no designer. And they deliberately, you know, say, well, you know, global flood, global, yeah, right, whatever. It's ridiculous. God saved all the animals and, you know, a guy in a boat, yeah, right. That's laughable. It's pride. It's human pride. God calls upon man to repent of his pride. You think you're so big and so important. And I am the Lord God of the universe. So repent. I'm giving you time, God says. I'm giving you time to repent of your sin. And that's what I want to encourage today. You know, if there's anybody here this morning, or within the sound of my voice, and you haven't repented of your sin, you haven't turned from it, and made Christ the Savior, trusting Him for the forgiveness of sins, you need to do it today. Today. And we're going to have some people up here after the service to pray with you. And so I want to encourage you that if that's something that, you know, needs to happen in your life, or frankly any other prayer need that, you know, you may have, come on up after the service and pray with the people that are up here to pray with you. So let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace to repent, to turn from our ways, to turn from our ridiculous notions, and turn to the wisdom of God's Word. Lord, we ask you to use this time that we have spent here this morning to challenge our hearts and continually challenge us to dig deeper into your Word, to know the truth that is laid out in the Scriptures. And to open our hearts to faith. Lord, do that work. Do that work that only you can do. I thank you so much for our time. And I ask your blessing upon each and every person here as they go through this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.